Articles 17 to 19. We are still in the section dealing with the office of teaching elder. In the larger context, we're talking about office bearers in general. So Article 17 reads, among the ministers of the word, equality shall be maintained with respect to the duties of their office and also in other matters as far as possible, according to the judgment of the consistory and, if necessary, of the classes, which equality shall also be maintained in the case of elders and deacons. Do any of you care to take a stab at what the basic principle here is?
I think that the basic principle of this is that they're saying that the main thing they're guarding against, I think, is hierarchy.
Precisely. We not only have a Presbyterian form of church government, and it's, let me just throw in a little side note. We want to refrain from talking about the higher assemblies. The proper term to use is the broader assemblies, in the sense that when we talk about classis meetings and synod meetings, they are not higher assemblies in the HRC. They are broader assemblies. The authority of Christ is exercised through the office bearers who represent his office bearing. These broader assemblies are where the representatives of various congregations gather for mutual edification and cooperation and assistance. So there is an important, very important distinction here that we don't have, and I think I've made it no secret that I'm not a fan and don't believe in such things as senior pastors, associate pastors, this kind of pastor and that kind of pastor. Those labels tend to be unhelpful because even though they may not explicitly denote hierarchy, they often are understood that way. So, you know, in many churches, youth pastor is kind of the entry-level position, and you might work your way up to associate pastor, and you might someday become a senior pastor. And it really does smack of Episcopalianism, the Episcopal form of church government. So we want to be careful with that. And, you know, our Lord actually speaks to this rather directly. There were more than one occasion when the disciples were quarreling among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sets among them children. He talks about being a servant. Well, very much in line with the devotional this morning. Now, when you have qualifying words according to the judgment of the consistory, there is a sense of delineation of duties that can take place. There has been, for example, in church history, elders who were maybe not particularly gifted at reading. So when they had a vacant congregation, when they had no pastor for a while, and the elders were leading the services, some elders might not take the lead role because their gifting wasn't there. So there can be distinctions in function, but not distinctions in authority. And the sense of equality should be held among the office bearers in each office, but there also is a sense, and it doesn't explicitly speak about this here, but there should also be a sense of respect between the offices, in the sense that you'll notice that more and more I'm deferring anything having to do with the collection and distribution of goods to the deacons, because it's really the calling that God's given them. Elders, according to the form of ordination for elders and installation of elders, we oversee the deacons' work in a general sort of way, but only in the sense that they're being faithful in their work, not in the sense that we know their work better than they do and therefore in the overseeing position. Same would be true in ruling elders and teaching elder. There should be a certain respect and cooperation among the offices and functions of the office bearers. It's interesting, in 1581 at the Synod of Middelburg in the Netherlands, our forefathers rejected as unnecessary and dangerous an overture that came from one of the one of the classes, to appoint inspectors and superintendents to oversee the churches. And they cited, in fact, that was that synod that adopted Article 17 before the Synod of Dort took it up and included it in the final version.
Inspectors and superintendents of congregations out of the synod?
Right.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Now, we have what's called an Article 49 committee, but it has a very different function. That committee functions on behalf of synod at the service of local consistories or councils who are at an impasse.
What's the name of that? The mentor or the...
Moderator? That's different again, though.
Okay,
so let's separate the three. You have your local consistory or council. The moderator is a minister of an adjoining church that's appointed by synod to be at the service of the local church. Now, you will begin to notice, it'll probably be mentioned at this synod, that Jordan will start conducting church visitation here. That's something that happens about once every year and a half, 2 years. A minister and an elder from a sister church will come and go over a predetermined set of questions that every church is scrutinized by. The purpose of that is synod wants to make sure that certain basic functions are being faithfully carried out in the church. It's kind of part of the check and balance system. But these overseers or moderators have no authority over the local church. They're simply information gathering. In case, let's just say, God forbid, we adopt some doctrinal anomaly.
Right, like say we've been deliberating over things like offering common cup, removal of the Apostles' Creed. There would be a voice there on interview.
Mm-hmm.
It would be non-binding, but it would reflect a kind of admonition or exhortation or commendation or...
Yeah. And it's someone to whom we can appeal for advice. Article 49, however, is specifically set up not for oversight, but for assistance in times of dire crisis. Should a minister and the elders be at odds over something and they can't resolve it among themselves, Article 49 is supposed to be made up of the more experienced godly ministers in the denomination. They would be sent to help remedy the situation. Again, they don't have an authority, but they have an advisory capacity. So there is assistance there. But the whole idea of differentiating the offices is taken away, yes?
Ask a quick question. You mentioned there's three means instituted in the HRC. Mm-hmm. These advisory capacities. One would be the moderator, which you just talked about.
Right. The other is the Article 49 committee. And then there's classes or synod itself. And that's really what we're doing with the Leslie proposal, right? We're not just leaving it with the moderator, because then we'd be getting basically one man's take on that. Article 49 really doesn't apply because we're in agreement about the issue here, but we're seeking the counsel of the broader assembly, thinking that in the multitude of counselors is wisdom.
Yeah. Okay, that's the scriptural basis.
Mm-hmm. Now the
inferential.
Yeah. Well, we actually have evidence, for example, in Acts 15, the whole controversy over the circumcision of Gentiles. It was debated between Paul and some of the Jewish believers, and it was decided to bring that whole matter to Jerusalem for consideration of the assembled elders and apostles, which subsequently sent out a letter basically outlining how the churches should regard that issue.
Since principle and implied command in scriptural church ecclesiology.
Yeah. So equality is the operative word in Article 17. The avoidance of hierarchy at all costs. So are there any questions about that article?
Well, there was the point... Scott Dibbitt was talking to me about the differences between the Presbyterian model, and that's the, maybe we covered that in Article 16, was the property of the call of the minister. it lies with the congregation as opposed to the synod or presbytery equivalent.
Okay, just run it by me again.
The property of the call of the minister belongs to the congregation, not to the
right. Yes.
Is that written more Article 16, or is that?
I don't recall, but it is an important note that, and I really don't agree with this, but in many Presbyterian circles, it is true that the not only the credentials, but also the oversight. Spiritual oversight is in the hands of the presbytery rather than the session. So his membership is actually not held in the local congregation. Now, I think the reason for that was the fear that local politics, if I could call it that, could run askew, but we would answer that objection that that's precisely why you have an appeal process. And we do differentiate between a minister's spiritual standing as a member and his credentials as a minister. A local session cannot defrock, for example, a minister. They can discipline him and, you know, de facto cause his functioning as a minister to cease temporarily. But the fact that he is an office bearer, he can only be deposed by a broader assembly. Because of the seriousness of the charge, obviously. We can't even excommunicate someone without presenting our case to Synod to explain the steps we've taken to make sure that Matthew 18 and subsequent steps have been followed. We're going to actually be doing that. I don't know if I mentioned that to you. I think I did. Mm-hmm. That we're going to be coming to Synod to, and it will be in closed session, so only office bearers would be allowed to sit in. We'll be explaining without the use of names the case that we're working on because Synod basically has to review the steps we've taken and agree that it has progressed to the point where further steps... Right. So there is oversight, but again, not hierarchy. It's more like a check and balance system rather than...
That would deal mainly with credentials and approval to preach.
Well, credentials, and we're going to be dealing with that later, that simply is saying that the local council or session approves these particular brothers to be at the meeting. Ministerial credentials are held by the denomination. That's one of the cases that's going to be reviewed again after last year's meeting, in the case of one of the ministers. That, you're right, that has to do with accessibility to pulpits, functioning within a denomination, serving the sacraments, holding office. If the distinction is this, if someone is called from outside of the HRC, there is a rather involved process of examination that has to be followed before he'd be given credentials in the HRC. Whereas people progressing through the seminary, having been examined right along, that process isn't necessary. There is a final examination at Synod that takes place to make sure the man is truly fit for the work. Anything else on Article 17? Okay, Article 18 then is a bit of a touchy subject. Our Dutch forefathers, for good or for ill, have decided that those who teach full-time in a seminary would be afforded a distinctive office. Now, having said that, there have been situations where there have been professors of theology who weren't office bearers. I think that's a mistake. I think the proper view of professor of theology, it is a specialized version of pastoral ministry. So in an ideal world, and that's what we're trying to, thankfully one of our full-time professors has been ordained as a minister, felt a call to take that step, and the church has recognized that. So that issue is not actually, I guess it's not on the table now. All of our professors currently are ministers. But you know, exegetically, it's pretty hard to defend Article 18. Let me just see if I have anything in my notes about that. I have to go to a different file. You know, part of this came from Calvin's exegesis of Ephesians 4:11, where the apostle says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Calvin distinguished pastors and teachers exegetically, though there's linguistic reasons to believe that pastors and teachers refer to the same office and to the same person. You know,
because he said in the Institutes that all these are embraced in the pastoral office.
Yeah, and that's really the way it should be.
Is there another angle to cut this at that gets the same net result? And that is that the whole idea of the PRTS being a church-run seminary,
right,
as opposed to an academy-run.
Right. Yeah, we are.
So pastors would need to teach pastors, right, on the principle of the Paul thing too.
Yeah.
So maybe you could get to the same endpoint.
There's a slight distinction, though. We firmly maintain that the seminary has to be ecclesiastically accountable, which means as long as many of us live who are currently on the Board of Trustees, and it's part of our constitution of the seminary, that we will never devolve to a situation where we are accountable only to a Board of Trustees. And that's been the downfall of several very good seminaries over the years. There was a time when Princeton was accountable to the Presbytery. That time ended, and the results have been tragic. The same is true now with the Westminster seminaries, both East and West. And, you know, historically speaking, the ones that remained connected ecclesiastically to churches and to church oversight and discipline have tended to remain more theologically pure. Whereas it, you know, in the case of Norman Shepherd, for example, in the 1970s, the most that the board of directors could do would fire him, but the denomination refused to discipline him. And so his teachings to this day have had untold negative effects on Presbyterian denominations and elsewhere, because ecclesiastical oversight wasn't done.
Now, who exactly is PRTS accountable to?
Okay. As an institution, they're accountable to the Synod of the HRC.
Okay.
Its individual professors are ecclesiastically accountable to the denominations in which those professors have credentials. But there is a working understanding, it's becoming formalized even as we speak, that just like there had to be a connection between Pastor Molinar in Zambia, the Board of Trustees of the college there, and the local churches and sending churches. So there has to be an operative network between the sending churches of the professors, the local church in which they're a member, and the Board of Trustees.
In other words, they're never outside of the jurisdiction.
No, and in fact, there has to be close cooperation between those jurisdictions, mm-hmm, and understanding of how things proceed if, God forbid, disciplinary action needs to be taken. So in the case of Pastor Molinar, with which I'm most intimately familiar, the local church on the ground there would inform the sending church, but would also have the authority to proceed with disciplinary action if necessary, but in close cooperation with the sending church, because it's pretty hard to administer discipline 7,000 miles away, or however many it is. So those are very delicate agreements that have to be crafted.
So, is Article 18 scriptural as
written? Good question. I think if we look at it as a specialized aspect of pastoral ministry, where a man devotes himself almost exclusively to that work, then I think it works. I think the difficulty comes if we look at it as a distinct calling from the calling of a minister.
There's a legal principle: if there is a room for error in a statute or
true. Very true. And that's why it is imperative to have ecclesiastical oversight, to make sure that we don't move beyond that, the understanding that's in place.
Are these aspects under discussion and consideration?
Not that I'm aware of. Now, we could raise a point about it.
Can we just make a note that there could be a potential action step there upon further review?
Sure. A particular interest to me is the duties mentioned here, which not only involve the proper exegesis of Scripture, expounding Scripture, but also the vindication of sound doctrine against heresy and errors. Our church, one of our professors at the Protestant Reform Seminary, he made the observation that most heresies today tend to begin in the seminaries and are, spread from there. And I think he's quite right about that. It is helpful that there are men who can devote themselves full-time to this sort of work. And I have nothing but respect for the professors we have and professors I've studied under who have done the church in general a huge service in alerting us to and equipping us for the defense of the church against some of these things.
So one of their responsibilities, according to this article, is to disseminate information against mm-hmm. heresies,
right.
And which would be stuff coming kind of from outside the pale of Christianity, or errors, which is stuff coming from inside mm-hmm. the pale of Orthodox Christianity.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. So these are. Men who devote themselves to the study of Scripture and...
Thank you for what we have. I just...
Sure.
My aim is to preserve
yeah.
the churches of the Lord, mm-hmm. if there's something we want to hand and help out.
Right. I think it's safe to say that Dutch Reformed churches are probably the only churches that have this office as an office. Usually it's an appointment in other denominations. And in a practical way, there is huge advantages, obviously, of having a pastor being a professor, because there's the whole practical application of teaching in the pastoral setting, which a man who doesn't have pastoral experience is severely limited.
Mm-hmm. Very useful.
Yeah.
Although this article may be. This article is written in Presbyterian circles, Reformed Presbyterian circles. This article is not written, but is very much there. Does that make sense? I'm trying to formulate the words. In other words, although there isn't a statement or article in their church board saying that a professor is in office, they very much believe so that it is in this aspect, the same aspect it is.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't have it as an article.
Mm-hmm.
But they very much put that to that level. Absolutely. It's just an unspoken or an unarticleized mm-hmm. situation. So it's not that it's a rarity in the sense, it's just that this is made into an article, where they may not make it into an article, but they very much believe that pastor-teacher scenario, as Calvin was saying, that there is an office to that.
I noticed one of you have Vandal and Lonsma with you. Could you look at Article 18 and see if they have any...
What are we looking for?
About Michael's question about it being an office as opposed
to
a function.
Well, they dance all around that.
Yeah,
okay. Okay.
From the very first words.
Okay.
Yes, that's the big discussion.
Okay. Think. So they have trouble. Now, Michael, you wanted me to do Article 19, right? Because of...
It's actually retroactive. Spoke in that comment, but I thought this was actually going to take place before Mr. McLeod came and spoke.
I see. So should we defer to another time, since we have a bit to do?
It's not going to take very long, is it?
Okay, that's always a danger. Yeah.
It's a time issue.
Yeah, that would probably be wise, because okay. We do have a bit of ground to cover today. Thank you.